Alrighty, this is Greek in Plain English, week 11. Time flies when you are having fun. Last time we talked about sentence structure, clause grammar, and whatnot. And tonight we're going to talk about words. And not so much how words are made. I talked about that. I talked about morphemes and how, you know, we can change a word by changing a letter. We can add letters onto the end of words. In English, we're a non-inflected language, but we still can change words by endings and suffixes and prefixes. And in Greek, as an inflected language, we clearly change the word form by endings and in the middle of the words. But I want to talk about words tonight more in terms of what words do, and particularly how they interact with other words. Again, you know, the very first night I talked about language being communication, and words are the vehicles of that. And you know, words are incredibly powerful. Words can be precise in meaning. Technical language, if you're in medicine or information systems or whatever, you have very technical language that's meant to be very precise. You have artistic language. You know, you have words in poetry and in music and song lyrics and whatnot. Words can really hurt. Words can be brutal. The use of certain very loaded words within our cultural vocabulary can cause you to get bopped in the nose. Likewise, words can be used in the opposite. Instead of causing harm, they can be very healing. You know, when you're comforting someone or exhorting someone or encouraging someone. So words have this sort of message that they carry within language that communicates. And words are, to a large extent, have two different types of meaning, a denotative meaning and a connotative meaning. And we have to understand that and differentiate that in words. Words that name things, book, table, chair, that's the denotative meaning of the word. When I say the word book, I mean book. There are no shades of meaning to that, it's just book. The connotative meaning of words has to do with the value that the word implies. If I say dog, look, there's a dog, that's the denotative meaning of the word. But if I say, boy, this play is terrible, it's a dog. Well, there's a connotative meaning there, right? And it's negative. It's not a good play. The play's a dog. We use that word dog a lot. We can say that something that's not attractive is a dog. You know, whoa, you know, that guy is a great football player, but he's really ugly. He's a dog, you know. And so the connotation there of the word dog has to do with the value that it implies. In this case, a lack of physical attractiveness. It's interesting in that respect that dog has other things. In the Bible, Paul refers to his enemies as dogs in Philippians. And that's a huge insult. In Middle Eastern culture, in antiquity, dogs were not, they weren't those cute things that you see on internet pictures today of, you know, golden retrievers lying next to a little kitten in a field or something, okay? In antiquity, dogs were usually feral. They just roamed, sometimes in packs. They ate whatever garbage was laying around, frequently dead things. They oftentimes were vicious. And so the idea of a dog became, in antiquity, especially in the Middle East, became this really negative thing, because it played up on those qualities of viciousness and feral behavior and lack of civilization and everything. So when anybody wanted to insult somebody, they would call them a dog. You know, the Jews called the Christians, you dogs, right? Paul referred to his enemies, the Judaizers, you dogs, right? Muslims used to refer to Christians and Jews, they're dogs. And, you know, and we read in the Psalms, David refers to his enemies as dogs that are attacking him. So there, this word dog has this very negative connotation. It's interesting because to us, dogs are really cool. We like dogs. Maybe not pit bulls, but that's, you know, sometimes Rottweilers in movies are portrayed very negatively. But for us, dog doesn't have nearly the negative connotation it had in Scripture. But that's the connotation that a word has. Words have particular value. Sometimes that is it's idiomatic, understanding the connotation of words. An idiom is a metaphor that has become locked in. In other words, if I say, "Boy, you know, you're running around like crazy, like you're afraid. You're running around like a chicken in a barnyard." Okay, there's a simile. Okay, like a chicken in the barnyard. If I get a little further with that, I can say, "You're acting really scared. You're being a chicken." Well, there I'm making a metaphor. At some point, which occurred in English, or in Western language, we locked that metaphor in. So now chicken is the word for somebody that's afraid or scared. So that's an idiom. An idiom is a metaphor that becomes locked in. So the connotation of the word chicken is usually negative. Hey, you're chicken, you know. You play that game where, you know, you get in your cars or bicycles or whatever age you are and whatever you're driving, and you're, who's going to be the first to turn, right? Oh, that guy's a chicken, you know. And so there the connotation of that word has become a negative one. So this idea of between what a word denotes and what it connotes, we need to pay attention to with the words in general, in conversation in general, particularly as we're dealing with the Scriptures. We need to pay attention to what's the connotation or the denotation of words. And it can shift over time. Words that describe the same thing, that have a similar denotation, can have radically different connotations. If someone has a very cute but slightly heavy little baby, if I go up and go, "Oh, what a cute, plump little baby." You know, plump is an okay word. We're okay with that. That means kind of cute inside, and it's great when you apply it to a baby. But if I walk up and I go, "Wow, what a fat little baby." Well, fat and plump both describe the fact that this baby's a little rotund, but they have completely different connotations. Just like if I refer to someone as pleasingly plump, or if I say they're obese, huge difference in the connotation of those words. So we have to, as with dog, we have to understand, oh, this may have a different meaning, a different connotation. And since connotations have a tendency to be heavily influenced within the culture, we need to drill down into that cultural understanding as we're looking for that, especially in biblical words. Now, sometimes words that have similar denotations or connotations, we can group them together. They all have a similar meaning, but they're different words. In the notes, I've given the example of four Greek words that refer to a slave or to a servant: doulos, diakonos, posse, and okonomos. Now, it's interesting. Not thinking about this, but in English, when I say the word slave, even when we read it in the Scripture, it has a hugely negative connotation, because we're all basically children of the Civil War and of the terrible practice of slavery that happened in the West, not just here in the U.S., but in Europe, in Britain, and whatnot. And so for us, the word slave has a terribly negative connotation. Biblically, it does not have that same idea. Culturally, in the Greco-Roman world, especially in Roman society, they got to a point where there were actually more slaves than there were actual Romans towards the end of the period in around the area of Rome. and not in the empire total, but in around the area of Rome. And but the slave thing in Roman society, it could be brutal. I mean, you could be, you know, just the Roman army kind of comes into your little area and conquers you, and you know, if you're just a run-of-the-mill guy out there digging a ditch and, you know, kind of Joe Sixpack, you know, you're nothing special to the Romans. So they're just going to take you and sell you as a slave, and you'll be digging a ditch up in Rome somewhere. Other times, when they go in and conquer an area, they'll capture a doctor or a lawyer or one level of the intelligentsia, and they'll make them a slave, but it's a completely different thing. They now become attached to a household. And at some point, they could buy out of their slavery, so they become a free man. So when we hear about slavery in the New Testament, it doesn't have that same negative connotation as when we talk about slavery here. And it's not to deny the terrible evil of slavery that we're know, but it's just to say that culturally, a slave in the New Testament didn't have that brutal sort of association. In Ephesians, where Paul talks about slaves and masters, I always tell people, think of it more as employer or employee. Although that can be a slave and master situation, depending on where you work. But it's more that idea for us, because it takes away that negative connotation of the word slave. But anyway, so I chose these four words because they're real interesting. Doulos is normally a slave. We normally do that. Diakonos, that's where we get our church word deacon from. And it has a tendency to talk more about serving than it does to conscription into forced labor. Posse is another one for servant. Oikonomos is interesting. Now, that one still means servant or slave, but it has more to do with stewardship, and it's oikos is the word for house. And this word oikonomos has to do with the in its root form, really, the running of a house, the administrating of a house, the person that makes sure they have groceries and trash bags and toilet paper and, you know, food and all, yeah, whatever they have to do, the lawn's mowed nicely. We get our modern word economy from that idea of stewardship or administration. But all of these words have a very similar, they're grouped within a similar range of meaning. And so we have, it's not uncommon in language that words can be grouped by their either connotation or denotation. You know, as I was talking about earlier with a little baby, you know, we could say it's plump or chubby or fat or, you know, I mean, any of those. They're all talking about the same thing. The denotation is the same. With those, there's a different connotation. Certainly, chubby and plump are much easier on the ears than fat or obese. So there, while the denotation is similar, the connotation is different. So anyway, basically what I'm saying there is that we have to be gentle when we approach the text to consider what's going on with the word and what's going on with the word in the context of the passage itself, culturally, what's going on in the particular text. The other thing that we get with words is their lexical range, and I've talked about this a lot in here. Lexical range, I feel, is very important. And lexical range is simply that any given word can have multiple meanings. I like to give the example in English of the word run. Run in English is a word that everybody knows. Pretty much everybody right off the bat goes, oh yeah, I get it. Run, like in run a race, you know, move your legs and feet real fast, you know, and whatnot. But I can also say I run a business. Same word run, but there it's talking about management. If I say I've run out of milk, there the word run means a deficiency. If I say my wife has a run in her pantyhose, there's a material defective idea. You can run for office. You know, there's a whole range of meanings for that word run that are very different from the root meaning of the word run, as in running a race. And you know, we don't that we look at that word and we don't think, well, how can anybody confuse those? You know, you know, we don't apply the word, you know, running a race for running out of milk. I mean, I don't open the refrigerator door and a carton of milk goes, you know, running down the kitchen floor or something, right? I just don't do it because I get that. When I say, oh, I'm running out of milk, I know what I mean. But when we're dealing with a language that we're not familiar with, it's not our, basically that's not our birth language, or a language that we communicate infrequently, a second or a third language, we have trouble sometimes with this. And we want to do one of two things. We either want to make it one definition fits every situation, or we want to apply the entire lexical range to any one place. And neither one of those are very good. You don't want to do that in either way. It's interesting that we don't, that's a hard concept sometimes for us to understand because it's so easy for us to figure out the different meanings of, let's say, the word run. But we carry within our brains this dictionary thesaurus that's just hardwired into us, and it's based on our birth language usually, and we don't even think, but we access it automatically when we hear words, and we automatically know the meanings of words. It's periodically updated. When we hear a new word and we understand the meaning of the context of that word, bam, our little dictionary thesaurus up in our brain is updated. So, I don't have to download, a fix overnight or anything. It just is part of this process of language in our mind. And so we build new words all the time. If somebody says LOL, most of the time we know what that means now because we've had enough exposure to texting and to Twitter feeds and whatnot that we get that LOL is an acronym for laughing out loud. And so to us, LOL now becomes a word in our little dictionary. It's a YOLO is a word that's in our little dictionary. We don't have to think about it every time. Yes, you only live once. Okay. We don't do that. We just, once we get it, we hear it in context, and we go, oh, I got this. And so then on TV, if they make a joke where they misuse a person my age uses LOL in the wrong context, we all snicker and giggle and go, ah, oh, that old guy doesn't know the hip modern texting language, Because we do that. We've updated already our little dictionary and thesaurus in our head. And this goes on our whole life. I mean, we automatically do this. As language changes, we go from saying something's the bee's knees to saying it's groovy, to whatever the, 10 years from now will be the way to say this is the best thing ever. And we just automatically do that. And we do that culturally. We do it within our own sort of culture group. Things are particular to that. But again, this is how languages work. This is how these words are working. So as we're reading the biblical text, we've got to understand how, what was the dictionary thesaurus in John's head when he wrote, or in Mark's head, or when one of the disciples was asking a question of Jesus, what are they understanding those words to mean? What are the connotations, the denotations? What's the lexical range of a word? And we need to be careful, like I said, about the application of lexical range to allow the word to mean in context what it's supposed to mean, not to either apply everything to it or apply only one thing to it. That's the great problem with first-year Greek students is, and I did the same thing back when I was first learning Greek, is you get a word and you learn the first definition in the back of your Greek text. And so that's what that word means forever. No, it doesn't matter that there are four other definitions for that word. When you see it, boy, that's the first thing you translate. And then as you translate, you go, oh, why isn't this working? And then you realize, oh, well, I should have, chi is and also an even. And I always put and, I should have put even, So we have to be careful of that. We also have difficulty when we're going from one language to the next, when we have multiple words in one language for something we only have one word for in the other language. An example of that, I think I've talked about in here before, is the word love. In Greek, there are three words for love. Phileo, agapao, and eros. And in English, we have one word for love, and that's love. We have some synonyms for love. I might say I'm enamored by something, or I've got a hankering for something, depending on where I'm at regionally. But in general, in English, in American standard English, we have one word for love. And so I say I love pizza and I love my wife. Everybody, including my wife, knows that's two different versions of the word love, right? I really love pizza, but I really do love my wife more. So, you know, there's difference. In Greek, I would have multiple words. I could say I phileo pizza and I agapo my wife, you know. So the problem comes when a language has multiple words, and we're looking at it in our language, when we only have one word. We have to be careful to say, well, was there a reason? You know, John uses blepo and arao, both words for seeing, but there can be a difference. Sometimes John just does it because I think John likes to change up words. That's part of his literary style. But sometimes there's a reason for it. The word word in Greek, there's two. There's rhema and logos. Sometimes people make a big deal out of the difference between the two, but sometimes there's not so big a deal. So we just have to be careful when we have multiple words coming over into one word in this language. So then, in that respect, context is everything. That's the big deal. If you just pay attention to context, who's talking, who are they talking to, what's going on around in the other information that we see leading into going out of it, that'll help us figure that out. The relationship of words to other words, I decided to walk through in the notes with you because I think this is important stuff to see. And so the first thing that we talk about are homonyms. Homonyms are words that are spelled and pronounced the same but have different meanings. In Greek you have I, epsilon iota. It can mean you are, singular. It can also mean if. Don't mess those two up because that can change what you're translating. So homonyms, words spelled and pronounced the same but have different meanings. In English, those are homophones. I thought I had a great example of a homonym there, but I didn't. Homophones, the next one, are words that have the same pronunciation, but different spellings and meanings. Here's my example, sun and sun. S-U-N is that big ball of gas up in the sky. S-O-N is, you know, my male offspring, right? Now, in Greek, homophones are hard to figure out because we don't know actually how people pronounced Koine Greek. There are no living, maybe, I don't know, but as far as we know, there's nobody still who pronounces Koine Greek today in the same way that somebody in the first century would, because there were no recordings, there were no YouTube videos of first century Koine Greek speakers. I remember they were doing a lot with some Indian languages where you had folks who were in their 80s and 90s, and they were actually, this years and years ago, they started to do this, they would record the person speaking because that particular dialect of a Native American language group, this was like the last person to ever speak that. And so you actually got someone recording it so you could have some reference for how the language sounds. I remember, I know we focus on written language so much in our society, informationally based as we are, but ultimately language is an ear experience. It should be spoken. Of course, I always laughed. I mean, what if that person actually had, you know, an accent? And so, you know, it would be like the last, you know, the last guy who ever existed speaking American English was some guy from Brooklyn. You know, they'd go through the rest of their life thinking everybody spoke like, you know, somebody out of The Godfather or something, right? But that is something we don't have in Koine. So it's hard for us to do homophones. I gave the example of hemon and humon. Those are very close in terms of sound. Hemon is to us and humon is to you, plural. So the homophones there, we get words that have different spellings but the same sound. Hyponyms are words that they refer to more specific forms of a generic idea. Okay, in English we could say, we'll use the Greek versions here because these are all pretty good here. Laleo, it means to speak. Okay, and this is the same thing in English. But if I say caruso, that's to proclaim. Okay, it's a type of speaking, right? It's a more specific form of a general word to speak. Kaleo means to call. Okay, that's, again, a more specific form of the word to speak. Aiteo is to ask. Again, a more specific form of the larger generic laleo, to speak. And then matureo is to testify or to proclaim. You know, that word's used a lot when it's talking about the proclamation of the gospel message and whatnot. And so as we're going through this stuff, we see that these are all more specific versions of a more generic presentation. Okay, synonyms. Synonyms we get. I mean, that's a very common thing. Synonyms are closer related to hyponyms in that synonyms are simply words with similar meanings, and so there is an overlap, right? Blepo and orao in Greek both are to see. Those are synonyms. But they could be thought of in some contexts as hyponyms, one being to see and the other being to stare at intently, depending, again, on the context of the word that's used. So we have blepo, orao, and eidon, to see, and to see. These are all synonymous words within Greek. John uses these a lot, and so we if you're in the Gospel of John, you'll see these things used a lot. I once did a lot of work on how these tied into in John's Gospel the sign. You know, the John's Gospel is arranged around particular sign events that point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. It's the purpose for John's Gospel. That's what he tells us. And, you know, John says, look, there's all this material out there about Jesus, and boy, I could fill 20 books with this stuff, but I've chosen this stuff to tell you that Jesus is the Christ. And so there are particular signs. You know, there's healings, there's this, the resurrection itself is one of those signs. And there is sort of a faint thing of the sign as they progress and John's use of blepo or arao with them. But there wasn't strong enough evidence to make me a superstar within the a Greek world of exegesis, so I regulate it to a smaller paper that I turned in for my master's. But it does seem to be some pattern in John's use of this stuff. As I talked about before, be careful with synonyms because of the connotation of words. The two words, you know, plump or chubby and obese, are synonyms, but they have hugely different connotations. We have to be sensitive to that. And we have to understand in the text when a synonym is used, is the meaning to shift connotation? Is that what the author is trying to approach there? The last one, which is pretty easy, are antonyms, and that's just simply two words that mean the opposite. But antonyms actually fall into one of three categories, types of antonyms. Mutually exclusive, scalar, they're on a scale, that one is relative to the other, and then relational. And the examples I gave, mutually exclusive, it's you're either X or you're Y. That's an antonym. So in this case, zoe or thanatos, either life or death. That's an example of a mutually exclusive antonym. Scalar antonyms are words that we're comparing. So instead of saying you're either X or you're Y, we're comparing X to Y. In this case, megas or mikros, large or small. And remember when we were learning the alphabet, we said that the little O letter in Greek, we have two O's. We have omega, we have big O, and we have omicron, micron, little O, small O. So there are antonyms are actually comparisons. And the last one is relational. How is one related to the other in these antonyms? And in this case, parent and child, geneus and technon, a parent and child. There we have two opposite things, two antonyms, but they have a relational factor. You can't have a child without a parent. even in so-called test tube babies, there still has to have, somebody has to be providing the input of that make the future human being there. So this idea in language that they're related, even though they're opposite things, parent is one thing, child is another. There's a relationship there. So besides understanding the denotation and connotation of words, or understanding how they how words actually work within a passage within their lexical range, we also have to understand the relationship of words to each other, which are these basic categories. Now, I have to tell you, when you get into books that are purely based on linguistics and dealing with these kinds of issues, this stuff, I'm sort of giving you the high points. This stuff can be sliced incredibly thin. You can have so many different variations on a lot of this stuff. The biggest issue, though, and I've said this a couple times so far tonight, is be gentle with the text, ask it the appropriate questions, and then look to see in the context of what someone is saying, what they've written, what the conversation is being said, what's going on there? How are these relationships working? That you can actually do even without the Greek text. You can do that in whatever language you read the Bible in. In our case, we read it in English. So you can ask these questions. You can look at these relationships in your English translation, in your English text. It's easier to look at these in Greek because that's the underlying text, the original text. But it does. You're not precluded from doing this working in translation either. Okay, a couple other things with words that aren't in the written notes. Words frequently combine to make other words, compound words. And that opens up its own set of things that now you have to also ask, questions you have to ask of the words. It also opens it up for more abuse of compound words, because now you're not just getting one word wrong, you're getting two words together wrong. So you're doubling your chance to get a wrong exegesis. Sometimes it's very easy. Sometimes compound words are simply actually the addition of a morpheme. In the case of Greek, the two very common ones are when you add alpha to the front of any word. You have a collective alpha and you have an alpha privative. Those are actually compound words. Collective alpha is adelphos is a good example of that. Adelphos is the Greek word that we translate as brother. Okay. It's actually a compound word. It's the collective alpha, little a at the front of the word, and the Greek word for womb. And so adelphos means from the same womb. So the root meaning of the word brother means that you share, a common birth canal with this other person. It can extend out from that to mean other things. A brother can be a person that shares a common interest. So we're all brothers in the Lord. Right, because we all share common knowledge, common experience, one baptism, one faith, the passage Paul talks about. There, adelphos is no longer from the same womb, but that's so strongly imbued in that word that some of that connotation still exists when we call each other brother. Because even though I'm not physically related to any of the people here tonight, we all have different moms, we're still all brothers because we share a common bond as being members of the universal church, right, as believers in Christ. So in God's eyes, it's as if we all had the same parents. Does that make sense? You see that connotation that comes from the understanding that as a collective alpha with the word for womb, from the same womb, even extends to when we use it in a more metaphorical sense. So in that case, the compound word, it's important that we look at that and say, okay, this means something here. Alpha privative is another common one. That's where we stick alpha on the front of a word to negate the word. It makes the word mean the opposite. Dikaios means righteous. Adikaios means unrighteous. So when Paul rails against the adikaioi, that's the unrighteous. Okay, and it's just simply taking the word, adding an alpha privative on the front, which negates the word. And that one comes across very easy. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. There's no, you're kind of righteous. You could be a righteous brother, maybe, but then you'd have to sing. So we have, besides bad puns, which I don't cover at all in here, we have these compound words. Now, we have other compound words that happen all the time. Usually, a preposition gets added to a verb. For example, the preposition ek means out of, or from. The verb balo means to throw. When I combine ek and balo together, I get the word ek balo, and that intensifies the meaning. In Matthew 21, the English, we say, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Okay, we get that. That's the cleansing of the temple, right? Well, when Jesus went in there and he drove out, that's that word ekbalo. Well, it actually, he threw them out, okay? So there the compound word really does mean more probably than the sum of its parts. Out and to throw, ekbalo is to throw out. I mean, you can picture Jesus going in there and almost grabbing people by their, you know, their robes and tossing them to the side. He really created some damage when he cleansed the temple from the money changers at that point. And so the language there, the use of ekbalo, this compound word of ek and balo, really helps to intensify that. But we have to be careful. That's not always the case in all words. Ek is combined with the word kaleo to make the word ecclesia. Now, most of the time we know, here's another example of what happens frequently, first-year students, Greek students, they look up ecclesia in the back of their Greek textbook and it says church. And most of the time we hear the word ecclesia, and our default meaning for that is usually church. But again, not all the time. And we have to be careful. Sometimes, in ekbalo, ek and balo combined made something greater than the sum of either word individually, and they were important in explaining that Jesus threw out the people that were in the temple. In the case of ecclesia, sometimes we hear a similar discussion that the church is kaleo, to call, and ek, out. The church is the people who have been called out. And in some cases, that is true. We are called out of the world by God in the church, so we are the called out ones. But the problem is, contextually, we don't always get that. Ecclesia doesn't always mean church. In the first century, well, even before that, in Koine Greek, ecclesia was the word used as just for a group of people who were all gathering together. Acts 19, we have the riot in Ephesus of the where they were all, everybody was just getting crazy, and in chapter 19, Where is it? Chapter 19, 32, there we go. So this riot's taking place in Ephesus. Everybody's sort of rushing out, and it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." My English translation at night is the New King James Version. So the assembly was confused. The word there in the Greek text is the ecclesia. There, ecclesia means just a group. It's a group of folks that were all kind of, whoa, what's going on? Hey, one guy's yelling one thing, another guy, so they're all kind of, so they're like a loose crowd kind of thing. The same chapter, that was 32. If we go over to 40, I'm sorry, 41. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, that's that word, ecclesia, again. And in this case, now, it's no longer this loose crowd. It's more of an organized unit. So in Koine Greek, in around the first century, ecclesia just meant folks that were gathered together. Now, it became a technical word for the Christian church, but that's only one of its meanings within its lexical range. In Acts 7, verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. Well, if we look at 38 there in the Greek, the assembly in the wilderness, that's Israel, right? It's talking about the Exodus, that's the word ecclesia. So there, ecclesia is a reference to Israel in its reference, because they were a group gathered together in the wilderness. So now we see ecclesia could mean a crowd, it could mean Israel in this case. When we go over into Ephesians, the first part of Ephesians, Paul talks about the church, meaning the Christian church, the universal church, not the local church. But he uses the term ecclesia there, which means the church. And in that case, it was the called out ones. It was the ones who have been adopted in Christ, redeemed through the blood of Christ, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So there we see the term ecclesia being used as a technical term for the Christian church. I keep making this reference to the difference between the universal church and the local church. When I say universal church, I always think it sounds too New Agey, so I always have to explain what I'm talking about there. The Bible teaches that the body of Christ, the Christian church, exists in two forms. The one is the universal church. That's all believers from all time. Okay, it's believers from all ages, who are all true believers, who are all have their name written in the book of life, and who all have eternal life in Christ. That's the universal church. It's made up of only believers, it has no geographic boundaries, and it's from all ages. The local church is the church at Ephesus, or Thessalonica, or Rome, or Irvine, or Huntington Beach, or wherever your local church is. Your local church is made up, it's geographically bound. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, geographically bound. And that church is made up of both unbelievers and believers. We don't know. We can hazard a pretty accurate guess with some people, but we really don't know. And because there's no visible mark, oh, that guy is not a believer, that guy is, we just have to assume there's a mix at any given local church. So that's what, when I talk about church, and I make those two different distinctions, that's what the text is talking about. But our point here is that here is this word, ekklesia, which is a compound word, ek and kaleo, which is calling out, but it isn't used purely in that sense. It's only used in that sense in some sections. Other places, ecclesia, again, refers to a crowd, or it can refer to Israel. So we have to be careful. Where ekbalo did one thing, ecclesia does something a little different. Another one, this is not meant to offend anyone who really uses this particular tool for evangelism. There is an extremely well-known, popular tract that is used widely for evangelism, and it's excellent. It's wonderful. It's a great way to walk somebody through the gospel. I mean, it's really wonderful. The difficulty with it is that they made a grammatical error in the middle of it in how they understand a compound word. In Greek, the preposition eis means in or into. The verb erkomai means to come, to go from one place to the next. And when you combine those, eis erkomai, you get the idea of coming into this place. In Revelation 3:20, the phrase is, it uses eis erkomai, eis alousomai, and the preposition pros, which means toward. Our English Bibles some of them have gotten that right. Jesus knocks on the door, he opens it, and he comes in space to the person. Unfortunately, some of our written Christian materials quote that verse wrong, and Jesus comes into the person. There's no separation between the two prepositions. Isolusomai pros, any form of isericomai and pros, it's 8 or 9 times in the New Testament, never means that you physically enter the person. It doesn't mean that in Revelation. It's used in Luke. It's used in Luke. When the angel came into for the Annunciation. Verse 28, Luke 1, verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, he's speaking to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." And in this case, it's isericomai pros. The angel didn't meld with Mary, okay? The angel came in to her presence, freaked her out too. Usually when angels show up, it just... You know, we have these at Christmas time, you know, you have all the very wonderful looking little sort of Renaissance-like angels, you know, all floating around the creche, and they're all, you know, and everything. And when you read in the scripture, a lot of the times when angels appear, the very first thing the angel says when he walks in the room before anything else is, "Stop being afraid." And so I've always thought that angels probably aren't those cute little Baroque things that we see at Christmas time, that we have a couple of ornaments on our tree like that. But an angel is probably a pretty significant being that when it shows up, if the first thing it has to say to me is "stop being afraid," it's probably pretty wild when you encounter one. So in this case, isericomai pros, the same that's used in Revelation 3:20, is used here to talk about the angel entering Mary's presence. So in that case, we have to be careful with isericomai, that it, while it means to come into some place, it doesn't mean to physically come into that thing. Just always remember to separate out in and to. We have to be really careful because the Septuagint, the Latin translation of the New Testament in Greek, I've talked about that before here. The Septuagint was the Latin translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek for themselves, and that's the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates all those Hebrew passages that talk about the physical relationship between men and women, primarily within the context of the marriage bed. It uses this phrase, I circumipros. So we have to be really careful that we don't confuse that in the New Testament. They were not using that to represent the physical union of man and woman in any of these other situations. So there's an example where, unfortunately, a really good Christian tool for evangelization carries within it a grammatical error. Doesn't affect it at all. It's still a hugely useful tool, but it's a grammatical error, again, because it's one of these compound words that we didn't that didn't get dealt with appropriately within the context. And again, probably the big story of tonight and all of this stuff and all this word-related stuff is context. Hugely important. Let the words say what they mean. Let them have their relationship with each other within the context of the passage of Scripture. Don't just apply one meaning to all things. You know, and make sure that the words have the relationship they're meant to be by the author. Okay, that gets us through words. Next week, we're going to start looking at some examples of how to do exegetical study, how to do a Bible study. We'll talk about study tools, study aids, kind of how we can walk through stuff. And it'll be putting into practice. Now, all this stuff we've done for 11 weeks, now we'll start to say, okay, here's how we start to really walk through this. So that is next week. All right, I'll see everybody then.